Good evening to each one of you. I greet you in the precious, precious name of Jesus. Peter says that to those that love him, he is precious. So if Jesus is not precious to you, then that means you don't love him. May the peace of God rule in our midst here tonight, as throughout the week. I am humbled to be here in this pulpit before you tonight. But I am privileged to be here also. I've missed the last year or two of these meetings, not because I didn't want to be here, but simply because I can't always be there. But as we observe what is happening in our day with Christianity, these meetings, as I see it, must continue. They must continue. The Hebrew writer there in chapter 10 exhorts the believers to not forsake the gathering together, the assembly. And I know that's on a local level, on a local assembly level. It's not of meetings like this, but I would like to encourage us with the thought that that could apply to these meetings. And all the more as we see the day approaching, and all the more as we see what's happening in our day. We need to get together and exhort one another and provoke one another to love and good works. Amen? We need to do that. I trust that that's our hearts for being here tonight, this week. I know it is mine. I count it a privilege to be here. A privilege to be able to serve our Heavenly Father by sharing a few thoughts out of His Word tonight. I'm humbled because I look over a crowd like this and I realize that there are many men sitting here who could do a much better job. You have many more years under your belt. But that does not excuse me. That does not relieve me. You know, I'm not here tonight because I chose to be behind the pulpit. I was asked. I'm not here on Tuesday evening behind the pulpit because I asked for Tuesday night. It was assigned. And I'm definitely not here tonight with a message of my own. It was given by God. So by the grace of God, we will seek to serve Him faithfully here tonight. You know, when I got saved about 26 years ago, I got saved from a lot of things. I was saved from a lot of things that I would be ashamed of to talk about. But not only did I get saved from a life of sin, I got saved unto something else. I got saved from my sin. Yes, I did. But I got saved unto my Jesus, by my Jesus, to serve my Jesus. For that, I'm glad that I have this opportunity. It has been a joy to serve my King over the years. In my weakness, in my own what I call inabilities. But it's been a joy to serve my King. The Christian life, a life of service, just a little bit of return for what Jesus has done for me, just a little bit, has been so fulfilling, so satisfying, very rewarding. Serving, putting ourselves, making ourselves available as a servant of God, puts us in the best classroom that God could ever have us. It is there, I believe, that we get taught as we seek to serve and bless others. It is there that God teaches us. It's been my experience. When Brother Allen called and asked if I would consider speaking here one evening, I consented. I did. But I did so trembling. I realized that on the evenings it was generally a mixed group. The message that I have tonight is applicable to all. But I feel that God would have me put the emphasis on us men. And I battled with it some, knowing that the sisters, the children would be here also. But I do have a burden on my heart tonight that I hope that I can in some small way convey enough of that it will cause us as men to rise up with renewed vigor, renewed zeal, a renewed purpose, and serve our God. I identify with what Brother Leonard shared this morning. We have men of God all around us falling. We see this. And it's not right. It is not right. You know, there's young people that are confused today because of where some of these giants have gone. They're asking questions. And I believe that we have young people that are going down some similar roads because of the example that they have seen. This is not right. There is confusion today as to what is a man of God? Really, what does a man of God look like? I trust that the sisters' hearts tonight, though we make applications primarily at least, geared, directed at men, your hearts will say amen. I'll stand by my husband if he'll be this kind of man. I'll support him. I'd like to start with a verse out of Revelation chapter 3. But maybe we could stand for a word of prayer. Father, once again, we quiet our hearts before you. Once again, God, we lift up our eyes heavenward. Once again, God, we plead, we ask of you, we beg you to meet with us here tonight. We ask, God, that you would give us a little nugget from your word tonight. Something that would inspire us. Something
that would motivate us. Something, Father, perhaps something that would open up our eyes. And I don't have it in me. God, I don't have it within me to do this. That's why we're calling on you. The one who is all-knowing, with whom all things are possible. The one that has all power. And we ask you for these things. Pour out a blessing upon us here tonight. Come and honor your word. Multiply your word. Father, as we hand out these few loaves and a couple of fish tonight, multiply it and feed all of us. And I pray, God, that there will be something to take home with us. Some leftovers, Father. That we chew on as we lay down. Meditate on. Draw from. And the quietness, the stillness of the night. Father, we pray these things, that it be so for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 3. I do want, my heart is, that the message tonight would be a message of encouragement. Yes, that it would challenge us. And I will say this, that if there is a complacent father here, someone who is just kind of relaxed and become somewhat careless, I pray that it would shock us somehow. I can't do it, but God can. Shock us into reality. And I can tell you that if it was not a mixed group here tonight, I would share some statistics with you along with what we're sharing here tonight. That would shock you. But it would not be fitting to do in a mixed group like this. I don't know who you are tonight. I know very few of you. And I trust that many of us, we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I trust that. But something is happening in our day. There's much folding of the hands. There's a lot of us turning the back and going some other way. And it's not right. It is not right. Revelation chapter 3. I'll read verse 1 also, but verse 2 is the one we want. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief. I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And it goes on. But verse 2 is the one we want. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy work perfect before God. What a message. What a message. Did they need a shock into reality? You know, God is so gracious that He does that for us, isn't He? God graciously, lovingly shocks us into reality. Let it sting for a little bit. It's okay. God sees past the sting. God sees the reaction that could come from the sting. God sees a positive response could come from the shock. And that's what He wants. These words were written as a warning and an encouragement to the church of Sardis. God could have just written them off. Could have. I mean, doesn't sound like there's much left there. What was the condition of the church at Sardis? How would you describe their condition? You know, many times I get asked, and I in return ask others also, how's it with your church? How's the church doing? Do you ever feel an uncertainty to know how to answer that? Do you ever tremble at that, giving an answer to such a question? I do. I do. How would you describe the church of Sardis? It's a little easier to give an answer to a church that you've heard of than your own church. The condition of the church of Sardis was absolutely awful. Awful. It was dreadful. So dreadful that the Lord of the church skipped His normal order in His letters to the churches. Have you ever noticed that? He addresses them differently than He did all the other churches. There was a dire need in the church at Sardis. All the other churches, it seems like there was at least some acknowledgement of commendation, commending them for something that they still had. But you don't find that here. Not at first. They had a horrible situation on their hand. It's like the Lord could not afford to waste any time commending them for that which was good. Now I'm sure there was still something good there because it says, strengthen that which remains. But there must have been so little of it, and the need must have been so dire that He just went straight to the heart and said, you've got a problem, you need to open your eyes, and you need to repent. That's serious. The church at Sardis was dead. And God wanted to revive them. God wanted to see them alive again. God wanted to see them breathing. God wanted them to be real. They had something going against them, though. That, I believe, was acted like a shock absorber. And they didn't get the full shock that God intended. And that was the fact that others in the community were speaking well of them. You have this reputation that you're alive. Oh. That minimizes the shock. Can I make a little application for us? We're here. Men's meetings. Disciples class, 2017. And we're a bunch of men. And we can make it look like we're alive. We can make it look like we have a lot of life in us. We can give that impression. We can talk so well. We can act so nice. But in reality, we might be like Sardis. See, and as long as we have enough people around us that speak well of us, that believe us, it's hard, no matter who preaches from the Word of God, to shock us into reality. My encouragement for us tonight is that we would, as James says, take the Word of God as a mirror and look into it tonight. And ask ourselves, am I the man that I say I am? I say, I proclaim to be a man of God. Is that really who I am? Now I trust a large percentage of us will come out saying yes. Not without failures, not without weaknesses, but yes, I am a man of God. But I wonder if there are some here tonight that are just simply dead. But you make it look like you're alive. God help us. We will never be revived unless we're honest with ourselves and with God. The answer is not as many do today as they look in the Word and they don't like what they see. And so we change the Word so that it makes me feel good. Takes away that guilty feeling. We revise the Word a little bit. It's happening too much in our day. We adapt the Word of God to our lifestyle instead of our lifestyle to the Word of God. God forbid. God is not mocked. God is not deceived. But I tell you what, we'll deceive ourselves. We will deceive ourselves. And unless we are willing to receive the shock of reality, we'll die that way. Oh, God, wake us up. Awake thou that sleepest. Awake. God, wake us up. The church at Sardis, God was trying to wake her up. She had a great reputation, but it was not a true reputation. Most of the members in that church were simply playing church. Just playing. It's a game. I struggle with the title for the message here tonight. And I'll leave it to the brethren back there to decide what you want to title it. But what would caption my heart best, I think, is we would just simply title it, Rise Up, O Man of God. Rise up, Man of God. As men, we have a responsibility. And young men, and I want to commend you young men for being here. We have a lot of younger men here. And I like that. It blesses my heart to see your faces here. It really does. It encourages me. Keep coming to these meetings and of such nature, not just these, but God bless you for it. But you too, rise up and keep rising up. You know, as men, we need to be men that are watchful. It starts in verse 2 with, be watchful. What happens when we're not watchful? Start walking with your eyes closed. Get in a vehicle and drive with your eyes closed. See what happens. No, we would never be that blind. We'll never be that gullible. We would never put ourselves in that kind of a position where we'd get in a vehicle and drive with our eyes closed. Because we know it's not safe. How do we think we can be a Christian, a man of God, and not be watchful? How do we think we can do that? How do we expect to make it? How? We must be watchful. The church here at Sardis was told to be watchful. What happened to the church at Sardis can so easily happen to us. If I'm not watchful, the first person to get hurt is me. Then it's my family. And then it comes into the church. A lot of damage gets done then. Just from not being watchful. Brothers, the burden of my heart comes from observation over the last number of years. We are men. Men. With a charge and responsibility to lead. Men. We are men who are we're husbands. We are men who have wives. We are men who have families, most of us. We are men who are members, vital members in a local body somewhere, I trust. We are men. And we're called to be watchful. We're called to be alert. We're called to be awake. We are called to observe and know what's going on around us. My observation is that a lot of these men are sleeping and falling asleep. So many a man has been struck with what I call the Eli syndrome. Trust we all know what I'm talking about when I say Eli syndrome. Eli, would you classify him as a watchful man? Was he watching? Oh, he noticed some things, didn't he? He was aware of what his sons were doing, but he wasn't watchful. See, to be watchful is more than to actually acknowledge something's going on. If we're really going to be watchful, we will see what's happening, and it will grieve our heart that it's happening, and we will do whatever we can to solve the problem, to put a stop to it. Eli failed. He did nothing more but a little tap on his boy's hands. Yeah, boys. And that primarily, yet I think, for his own reputation's sake. Not that he was concerned so much of what they were doing. The Eli syndrome. And I believe that many a man has suffered so long under the Eli syndrome that they don't seem to be alarmed in the least anymore. Everything just flies. Everything's okay. And we hear words like, oh, don't be so harsh. Ease up a little bit. Don't be such a radical. Why are you so legalist? Why are you such a legalist? And all you're trying to do is watch. You're just trying to be watchful. Men, let's rise up. Let's rise up. Again, I don't know where you find yourself tonight. Maybe you are a watchful man. I trust that many of us are. Maybe some find themselves being a sluggish, watchful man. Hit with the Eli syndrome. You're aware, you realize what's happening, but it doesn't move you. And just maybe we have some here tonight that have fallen asleep. You know, this Eli syndrome puts people to sleep. It knocks them out. It sedates them. Brothers, let's rise up. If you're sluggish, or if you've fallen asleep, let's go to God. He still loves to open the eyes of men. Amen? Amen? He still loves to open up the eyes of men. He wants us to be watchful. He wants us to be able to see. Maybe someone's asking here tonight, how do I know if I'm watchful or not? I'll give you a simple answer. Very simple answer. A watchful man is proactive. If you're not watchful, you're always in reactive mode. Pretty simple. May not work all across the board, every situation, but in general terms, if you're a watchful man, you'll be proactive. Now, to be proactive is not necessarily the easiest way. And it's definitely not, in the, putting it into the churches, in the context of the church, it's definitely not the best way for keeping a good reputation. You're going to be proactive? Watch out. A lot of accusations will come. A lot of accusations fly. And you have a choice. I have a choice. I can wait till the thing unfolds itself, and I'm forced to react. That's a lot harder. In a sense, you have a much bigger problem on your hands now. So are you proactive or are you reactive? The Eli syndrome causes man to be complacent. I think it would do us good if we would just simply acknowledge that to become complacent is somewhat natural, almost by default, that man goes there. If you're not watchful, if you're not careful, by default, you'll become complacent. Life gets busy. When it gets busy, and it always does for us at some point or another, we tend to forfeit our life and ministry in the church and our families. We do. We neglect the command to lead and begin to just go through the motions of ministry to maintain status quo. The only concern, really, that there is that of Eli, my reputation. I want to make it look like I'm doing well. I want to make it look like I'm alive. But I could be dead. Why does a man become complacent? Well, I'm sure the answers are many. But here's one answer, and I think it holds true for many. It's an easier life. It's an easier life, in a sense. I don't know how you handle or how such men handle everything that goes on in their home, everything that the children get into. I don't know how they handle it. I don't know. I don't know how they can live with it. But somehow that seems like it's the easier way. Just let everyone do what they want to do. Watchful. We're called to be watchful. Watchful. Over the music that comes into our home. Watchful. Over the DVDs that come into our home. Watchful. What our children are doing on the internet. Watchful. With what our children are doing with phones. Watchful. We're called to be watchful. Have we lost the concept that our children have an eternal soul? Have we? Do we still believe that these things, unchecked, can drag them into an eternal hell? Oh, but I'll just fold my hands, close my eyes. Maybe I'll do what Eli did and give him a little tap. But it's not out of concern of their soul and the destiny of their soul, but my reputation. Let's be men of God. What does that mean? We could have Brother Abner up here telling us what it means to be a man of God. We've had some older men up here telling us what it means to be a man of God. What does a man of God look like? Well, the answer to this question is quite different in the Bible than it is if you ask the nominal Christian today. Quite different. The modern professing Christians today would say they would give you answers that would make you feel good. They would give you answers that would elevate you and cause others to commend you for what you're doing. They would give you answers that really appeal to the flesh. Whereas the Bible gives us an answer that tells us to crucify the flesh. The answers you would get out there today are very humanistic. Very humanistic. Listen to Paul's words, Timothy. It gives us a pretty good picture of a man of God. Reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But thou, O man of God. Okay, but thou. Paul writing to Timothy. He says, O man of God. Timothy was a man of God. Okay, so it's pretty safe to look at Timothy as a bit of an example for us here tonight. Titus is another one. O man of God, flee these things. Okay? Now we're picking up reading in verse 6. You can start earlier. You can start reading in verse 1. But what does a man of God do? He flees and he follows after. He flees from the things that he knows are against the very nature and character of God. He flees from the things of the dictates of his own flesh. He flees from those. And he follows after that which resembles God. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession that thou keep the commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. A man of God, because he's watchful, he flees himself, and then he helps others flee from those same things. But not only does he flee, he also follows after. And then he helps others to go after, to go down that very same path. A man of God is one who fights the good fight of faith. He's watchful. And he sees the enemy attacking. And he fights the enemy. He fights the enemy. You know, anytime you're in a fight, sooner or later you're going to feel a punch. Sooner or later you're going to get hurt a little bit. But a man of God will not back down. He will not shirk back. He will not shrink back. He will fight the good fight of faith, knowing that he may get a blow or two. Fights the good fight of faith. He fights for his spiritual life. He fights for the spiritual lives of his family. Yes, and he fights for the spiritual life of the church. He fights for the reputation of the testimony of Christ. That ought to be the overbearing reason why he's fighting. I ask the question, where has the concern for the testimony of Christ gone in our day? Where is it? I hope it's found in here. How much are we motivated for the sake of the testimony of Christ? How much do we do because we're concerned about not marring the testimony of Christ? Are we fighting because of? A man of God will fight, and that will be his primary motive for fighting. Oh, I thought maybe you would say that it's all about me. I fight because of me. No. We don't fight because of me. We fight because of the one who's rescued me. A man of God is one that has a backbone that withstands the enemy. A man of God is a man that can lovingly and with great care for his family say no. And not despair and not give in because of the whining and crying and begging of the children. He's also a man that can say yes at the appropriate time. He must be able to say both at the right time. I have a question. I don't know how it is with you. But it seems to be, to me, like there's an increase you go to Bible study and the young people don't bring a Bible. Why can a parent not say, son, daughter, we're going to Bible study and you bring a Bible and you're expected to follow along? That's just one example. That's where we need to say yes when the child says no. When they ask for a phone, we say no. When they say yes. Lovingly. With great care. Out of a concern. A man of God is one that has laid hold of eternal life, and it means everything to him. He holds on to it as if his life depended on it, and he knows that it does. And so he refuses to let go. He sees that he cannot afford to let go. Rise up and be man of God. And if you're up, brothers, stay up. Stay standing. God's grace is sufficient. The one that is in us is still greater than the one that is in the world. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. He's still greater and always will be greater. It doesn't matter how big of a giant or how many big giants we see falling. The one that is in the child of God is still greater than the one that caused them to fall. As Paul said to the believers at Corinth, so I would like to encourage us tonight also. Reading in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, and be strong. Now here I am, not even 45 years old yet, and I'm telling you that, but I'm also telling me that. I'm speaking to myself also. Let's watch. Let's stand fast in the faith. Let's quit ourselves. Let's be men. Let's be strong, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the one that's within us. I realize these things are not easy. And when we come home tired, or we're at work and we're tied up, it can be a challenge for us sometimes. But let's be men at work and men at home. Men of God. I realize I'm not appealing to the flesh. God doesn't appeal to the flesh. The flesh is to be crucified. We ought to deny self. To be a man of God is not necessarily easy, and it does not come without sacrifice. Now, we use that term, and I agree with that term, and we've used it or heard it here a couple of times today already, of the sacrifice that we made to be able to be here this week. It's all true. But really, is it a sacrifice? Really? Compare it to Christ. Is it a sacrifice? Now, I realize we're sacrificing some things. But hardly, really hardly could we call it a sacrifice. Let's flip that thing around. Start thinking otherwise. That when we're not here, we're sacrificing. When we miss out on the things of God, we're sacrificing. Can we say that? I have the opportunity to go to church and I say, no, I'm sacrificing. I have the opportunity to go to Bible study in midweek or prayer meeting midweek and I don't go, I'm sacrificing something. Something tremendous. I have the opportunity to whatever. That involves God and the people of God. Then I think we can more rightly say we're sacrificing something if we are not there or choose not to be there. And I say that realizing we can't possibly go everywhere. The Bible tells us again here with Paul writing to Titus. He gives us a bit of a bigger picture yet as to what a man of God looks like. And I realize we don't have a lot of time to look at each one of these characteristics. But I'd like to just at least walk us through them relatively quickly here. Titus chapter 2, reading verse 2 and then 6 through 8. Verse 2, it starts off by saying that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity and patience. Verse 6 starts off with, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. That's a portrait of a man of God. That is what a man of God looks like. And to you younger men, I would say this. Grow up fast. Grow up fast. Seek to grow up in a hurry. I don't know how it is where you live, but just even in the secular society, I'm a little bit scared as to what's happening with our generation growing up. It's hard to find men that want to take responsibility. Just even in secular things. Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be responsible. Men, young men, grow up fast. You need to be a man of God today. Being a man of God implies leaving behind childish things. There was a day where it might have been okay for you to sit and read and play games. But you outgrow that stage, or you're supposed to outgrow that stage. And I would say, outgrow it fast. Become a man. In verse 6, we have the word likewise. This means the marks or the characteristics of a man of God should be identifiable in men, both young and old. There's 9 characteristics given here. First one being sober or temperate. Bit of a rare characteristic in our day. It stands in sharp opposition to the one who is loud, obnoxious, hot-tempered. Originally, that word sober in the secular Greek referred to someone who was free from intoxication. In the New Testament, it is used to describe someone who is moderate. In other words, you are restrained in conduct. You are self-controlled. You are level-headed. The very basic meaning is that you are able to keep your calm and think clearly in hot circumstances. We are called to be spiritual leaders in our families and in the church. As such, we as men need to be able to make wise, discerning decisions based on truth, even if our emotions are screaming otherwise. We need to be sober. Number 2, grave. Another word for that word grave there could be dignified. This character quality carries the idea of seriousness. But I would like us to think of it in terms of character rather than behavior. Grave in character. Now, it's not saying we can't have fun. It's not saying we shouldn't laugh. I mean, after all, we're describing a man of God. And a man of God has Christ within him. That means he has the joy of the Lord within him. Surely we ought to be able to smile and laugh. We ought to be able to enjoy each other. So it's not saying you can't smile, you can't laugh, you can't have fun. What it does mean is that we treat serious matter, that we do not treat serious matters flippantly or as unimportant. It means that we take no pleasure in what is immature, ungodly, immoral, vulgar, or otherwise sinful. The word grave cannot be translated as someone who operates in a mode or behavior that is extraordinary and worthy of respect. I like that. You know, as men, we are, as leaders, we desire to be respected. It's in us. It's part of what God, how God made us. Now, with the mouth, we can demand respect. But I want to appeal to us that as a man of God, that we earn respect. Almost as if we command respect by our conduct. Without a word, our very life, the way we live and conduct ourselves, demands the respect of others. May God help us. Number three, temperate. There's an overlap in this word, this word's meaning, with sober and grave. But yet I see a different emphasis. The emphasis is on the expectation that we be self-controlled. It carries the idea of one who is distinguished or set apart for a specific service. One who is temperate, or maybe another word would be sensible, is thoughtful in behavior. He's someone that is in control of his passions. He's someone that doesn't allow his emotions to dictate his decisions. We think rationally. We resist the lust of the world and all that it has to offer. We have sound judgment because we're temperate. What Paul is saying is that our lives should be of such reputation that it admonishes others to follow in our steps. We should be able to say with the Apostle Paul, be followers, be imitators of me as I follow Christ. A man of God is able to say that. Follow me as I follow Christ. Question I have for us tonight is, can we confidently say that? Can you confidently say that? When another man asks you, how do I be a good husband? Can you say, observe me, come and live with me, learn from me, do as I do? How can I be a good father? Come and live in our home and do as I do. How can I be a man of God? Come, work with me. Work alongside of me. Observe my life. Can I say that? Can you say that? A man of God should be able to say that. The question is, do we want to rise up and be the man that God has called us to be? It's not the easy way. It does take some hard work and effort on our part. We don't become this by going through some motions. If we're not real here this week, and we choose not to become real, all we've had is the motions of Sardis. And we'll go home a dead corpse that's still breathing. Sound in faith, number four. I didn't ask the brothers what time they were closing here tonight. I don't see anyone. Just ring a bell if once it's time. We'll try to walk through here fast. Sound in faith. The word sound means to be healthy, free from error, to be correct. Sound. In other words, Paul is admonishing men of God to be deep in their theology and doctrine with a concern for accurate truth. And I will say this, it's not limited to pastors and elders. Did you hear me? This is not limited to pastors and elders in the church. Young men, this applies to you. Study, study, study. Know what the Bible has to say. Build your faith based on the Word of God, not merely on what you hear others say. And I feel like I need to throw this one in here. Again, something that alarms me greatly. The amount of Protestant teaching that our people are taking in. Turning on the radio and taking on the different speakers on the radio and taking in their doctrine, and that starts to conflict with what the church is teaching. Because it's a different gospel. It's not sound faith. Many of them. I'm not saying there's no one on the radio that's sound, but overall, I'm telling you, it's alarming. And these doctrines make their ways into the church. And it doesn't just come from radio preachers. It comes from reading materials also. I've already asked this question to someone who was battling the very thing and was at odds with the church, and said, "Brother, is there not enough for you to listen to that you know is sound? Is there not enough for you to pick up and read enough reading material that you know is sound, where you know the reader, the writer, so you know what you're reading is, I mean, yes, reading with discernment, but you know it's relatively safe? Oh, but we want something new. We want, you know, it sounded so good, and they have all these reasons. Sound and faith. We don't swallow everything that we hear. We don't swallow everything that's being said in the name of Christ. Men, we're responsible for our families to lead them. To teach them, we need to be sound in faith. Sound in charity, number 5. Sound in charity, sound in love. You know what I found interesting here? The object of our love is not qualified. You notice that? Look at that verse there. The object of our love is not qualified. We are to have a healthy, pure, sound love. But for whom or for what? Well, naturally, you would say, as a man of God, I should have a pure love for Christ and His Word, and we should. And this is expressed. If we have this, it will be expressed in our devotion to it. And manifested by my soundness in faith. But because the object is unqualified, it doesn't stop there. I think in the broad category, and as it's given here by Paul to Titus, suffice it to say that we love those who are undeserving of our love. We love those who reject our love. We love those who even cause us to suffer because of our love to them. This kind of love is expected from a man of God. Number 6, sound in patience or perseverance. This is somewhat natural if you follow the list here. If we are to love those who don't deserve our love, we are to love those who reject our love or those who cause us to suffer. And if we're to be sound in faith, we will experience hardship. And as we heard this afternoon,
not just enduring and grinding our teeth, persevering with joy. A little bit like James says it, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various trials, with joy. I'd like us to consider a little bit, you know, this aspect of experiencing some suffering, some hardship. Consider Job's experience for just a moment. After all he had gone through, experiencing the death of his children, the loss of his own home and wealth, and finally, his own health. What did Job do? He complained. He complained. We would say, well, Job would have had a right to complain. I mean, look at everything that's befallen him. But what did God tell Job? I would encourage you to underline this in your Bible. In Job 38:3. God tells Job after he complained, gird up now thy loins like a man. Whoa. That sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it? Sounds like, come on, God, you should have been a little more have a little more compassion on me here now. Go a little easier. But God tells him, gird up now thy loins like a man. Stop complaining. Job did pretty good in his test. Wouldn't you agree? I think he did pretty good. But he didn't do good enough for God. Number 7. A pattern of good works. An example in good deeds. This is a godly man. One who leaves a pattern of good works. An example in good deeds. Many, many, many fail here. So much importance, so much emphasis is placed on theology, correct theology nowadays. A lot of emphasis is put on, you know, good teaching. But I would say to us tonight, it doesn't matter if our theology is all correct, and if we're able to teach well. Now, these things do matter. But what really matters, and these things only matter, is if our life corresponds with that theology. If our life does not correspond, agree with our theology, we're not leaving an example worthy to be followed. It doesn't matter what we say we believe if by our deeds we deny Him, Christ. Like Paul wrote to Titus there in chapter 1, they profess that they know God. But in works, Paul says that they deny Him. So it doesn't matter how good and right their profession would have been. By their work, by their deeds, by their life, by the choices, decisions that they were making, they were denying Him. All that good, right profession is down the drain, of no value whatsoever. Actually, it does a lot of harm. I have already said many times, I wish that if men or the people of God, if they don't want to serve God wholeheartedly, faithfully, live for Him, you know, so to speak, have 1.5 feet in the world and 0.5 foot in the kingdom of God, then just give it up. Now, I don't want any man to give it up. But I would rather see them just give it up and give up the profession of being a Christian than professing to be a Christian and acting like the world.
There is so much of that happening in our day. That is not the characteristic of a man of God.
By our behavior, our wives and children will know what we believe. And so will the church. And so will the world. Number 8. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. In other words, pure in doctrine. Somewhat similar to being sound in faith, and yet a bit of a different emphasis. Brethren, again, we have a responsibility to know the Scriptures. There should be no question. If someone professes to be a man of God, there should be no question whether this man is a student of the Word of God. It should be a given that he is. No question. Accurately dividing the word of truth. This kind of man must spend time in the Word. Takes work. He must apply himself. I ask us here tonight, is that you? Are you a student of the Word? Or are you like many in our day who live off of the studies of other men? I challenge that. Now, we ought to learn from other men, don't get me wrong. But we ought not to live just off of other men. We have too many people who are well able and capable. And I'll say this, I acknowledge there's some men that can't read and young men that's in my prayer group. God bless you. I am not in any way putting anything on you. But men that are able to read ought to read. You do not live off of that which another man finds in the Word of God. Yes, you do, but not solely. Too many men are Sunday morning Christians. That's the only spiritual diet they get is Sunday morning. That is not a characteristic of a man of God. It is not. Someone might be saying, well, Brother Henry, you're putting down the law. No, I'm just trying to lift up what a man of God looks like according to the Word of God. And again, I'll say, as we said earlier, you can look in the Word of God as a mirror. Now, you have a choice. I have a choice. I can break the mirror because I don't like what I see, or I can agree with it and beg God to make me what the Word of God says I ought to be. Lastly, sound in speech. Speech that cannot be condemned. Speech that is above reproach. I don't think we can stress this one enough. Sound in speech. This entails more than just avoiding the right out foul language. It means that you speak with integrity. You speak truthfully. You speak winsomely. You speak with purity. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth. Did you notice that? No corrupt. There we have it again, brother Dale. An extreme. Amen? An extreme command. No corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. No corrupt communication, no unwholesome word is to be coming out of our mouths. I looked up the definition for sound speech in the Thayer's, and Thayer's defines it this way: rotten, putrefied, corrupted by one and no longer fit for use, worn out, of poor quality, bad, unfit for use, worthless. And I would say this includes not only what we say, but also how we say what we say. What does a godly man's speech sound like? Well, Colossians 4:6 tells us to let our speech be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Again, I would say it does not matter, brothers, how much of a man of God we may think we are. If we cannot bridle the tongue, our spirituality is next to none. Jesus says we speak out of the abundance of the heart. Our speech is a window into our heart. Doesn't matter how much we say we're a man of God. Our speech may very well betray us. If we cannot bridle the tongue, that's question our spirituality. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Our speech is to be sound, above reproach. Now let me ask us, how do we talk to our wives? How do we talk to our children? How do we talk about our brothers and sisters in the church? Is our speech sound? Is our speech such that no man could condemn us? James says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, he says, this same man is a perfect man. And I will tell you, I'm not yet perfect. I am not yet perfect. James says, a man that does not offend in the word, the same as a perfect man. And if he's able to bridle his tongue, he's also able to bridle the rest of him. His whole body. Brethren, let's rise up and be men of God. Let's allow the scriptures define who we are to be and also who we are tonight. Let's allow the scripture the liberty to do that. We're called to be temperate. We're called to be dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, persevering. We are to model Christian living. We are to be pure in doctrine and be sound in speech that is above reproach. Men, brethren, the church needs us to act like men, to be men. But more than that, God demands us to be men because He has created us to be men. And He has said what a man looks like. I don't know if I could request that we sing song number 352 again. Rise up, O man of God. And I'll turn the time over to Brother Aiden.